Like most professions, when a pastor decides to change venues, he puts together a resume. He sends it out to the churches. The churches read it over, and they bring in a group of candidates for the job. If a pastor is trying to impress a prospective congregation, he wants to make sure that he presents to them a very well thought out, a very carefully constructed resume. Recently, I ran across a list of statements that pastors are better off leaving out of their resume. Here are a few examples. In the 5 churches I've faithfully served over the last 2 years. That's not a great way to begin your resume. Or what about this one? I have learned to cope with financial crisis at every church I've served. Oops, that's sending out a red flag. Or what about this? My extensive counseling of church members has provided a rich source of sermon illustrations. Talk about frightening a congregation. Here are a few other no-nos for pastors' resumes. I've been told every sermon I preach is better than the next. My personality has provided me ample opportunity to develop conflict resolution skills. My hobbies are pit bulls and automatic weapons. Not what you like to see in your pastor. And I require Sundays off. I bring this up, for in the church at Corinth, a question had come up over the Apostle Paul's resume, or his lack of one. His critics were casting doubt on his credentials. And Paul opens chapter 3 reluctantly defending his ministry. He says in verse 1, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you?" Now, common practice in the early days of Christianity was for traveling preachers to carry with them letters of recommendation from their former churches. And from time to time, we'll receive packets of information from speakers or from musicians wanting to come to our church and minister, and invariably included in those packets of information are letters of reference from other pastors, from other churches where they've ministered. It's a good protocol. It's a good way to validate someone else's ministry. Paul, though, had not presented these kinds of letters to the Corinthians. Paul didn't need to. When Paul had come to Corinth, there was no church. It was through the ministry of Paul that the church was started, that the people in the church were saved and brought to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. You'd think the existence of the church itself would be enough to validate Paul's ministry. And so he says, "Hey, I have had no need of bringing letters of commendation to you." Have you seen that commercial when Bob Dole goes back to his hometown? There's a parade in his honor. Everyone is proud of their native son. Dole even visits the local diner and everyone greets him. Everyone tells him how proud he is of him. Everybody knows Bob until he tries to cash a check. And even Bob Dole needs some identification. Even Bob Dole needs the Visa check card. You know, a stunned Bob Dole reminds me of the Apostle Paul and how he must have felt when he heard these people asking for some identification. "You got to be kidding. I started your church. I was the one who preached to you the gospel. It was through me that God saved your soul, and now you want to see some identification?" It'd be like Pastor Chuck coming to our church and us not allowing him to preach until he showed the proper credentials. This church and the other 700 or 800 or however many Calvary chapels there are now is the validation of his ministry. And this is what Paul means when he writes, "You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men." See, the false teachers that had come to Corinth, They had impressive paperwork, but the Corinthians themselves were Paul's paperwork. They were his letter of recommendation. He says, clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Paul was the pen that God used to write on the hearts of the Corinthians. The author of their transformation, of their salvation, was Jesus Christ. And so Paul calls the Corinthians an epistle or a letter of Christ. Now, in today's world of modern technology, when I want to talk to you, I usually just pick up the telephone and make a call. Unless I want to be very particular about my words. Unless I want to put some thought into what I really want to say. Then I'll sit down with a pen and a piece of paper and I will carefully compose a letter. With a letter, you eliminate the risk of being misunderstood. With a letter, you make the points that you really want to make that sometimes get overlooked in a phone conversation. A letter is a more complete, a clearer expression of what the author intends to communicate. That's why I like the email. Because the email gives you a chance to sit down and collect your thoughts and put down exactly what you want to say, provided you don't hit the wrong button at the wrong time. And compose the letter, but then you can deliver it instantly, like a phone call. And so it's really the best of both worlds. Understand, every believer is an epistle of Christ. When you came to Christ, you became a sheet of Blue Horse notebook paper. At least that's what we used when we were growing up, Blue Horse. Is that still around, Blue Horse notebook paper? No? No? It is still around? Blue Horse notebook paper. You became a sheet of Blue Horse notebook paper. You were sad. You were blue. You lived most of your life like a horse's rear end. So you were a blue horse. Blue Horse notebook paper. That's what you were before you came to Christ. And when you came to Him, you presented that piece of paper to Him, and guess what He did? He took the pen of the Holy Spirit and He wrote on your heart His will and His love and His desires and His intentions. God composed a letter and He wrote down exactly what He wanted. He put an expression of Himself into your heart. In between the empty lines of your life, the Holy Spirit filled you with His joy and His peace. With the indelible marker of the Holy Spirit, God wrote into your spirit His will. And now your basic nature is the carefully thought out expression of the author of the letter, Jesus Christ. You are an epistle of Christ. That is amazing. This is the miracle of the new covenant. And Paul holds it up as a contrast to the old covenant. He says at the end of verse 3, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. You see, the old covenant was written on stone tablets. When Moses came down from the mountain, he was carrying two tablets on which were written the Ten Commandments. God saw that man was sick in his sin, and so He told him, take these two tablets daily and come back if you're not feeling better. Knowing that man would eventually be back. Because the law was never able to impart virtue. The law was never able to establish righteousness. It was intended rather to expose our unrighteousness. The speed limit signs don't give you any power to drive the speed limit. You see that 55 miles an hour. If you're going to drive fast, you're going to drive fast. It doesn't help you obey the speed limit. It exposes you when you don't. The law, it couldn't help you drive the speed limit, but it was there to show you that you were not driving the speed limit. It showed your unrighteousness. It didn't create any kind of virtue or righteousness. The problem, though, with the writing of the law on stone tablets was that it could get lost. It could be misinterpreted. The writing of the law on stone tablets has the same inherent problems as when someone takes a piece of paper and hands to you a set of directions. You ever tried to follow a set of directions on a little piece of paper? You misread them. You can misinterpret them. You can misunderstand them. A piece of paper with the directions can get lost. You can ignore the piece of paper. You can think you know it better yourself. You can put it on the shelf. There's all kinds of problems with stone tablets. But let's say we did away with the handwritten note, the directions. And let's say we took a little microchip, a homing device, and we inserted it underneath your skin. And the closer you got to the place, your destination, the louder that homing device went off. Do you think that would be more helpful? Sure it would be. You couldn't lose that. You couldn't misread that or misinterpret that. That would have been planted within your very nature and it would lead you home. That was the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. Under the new covenant, God has gone high tech. He's discarded stone tablets. And he's planted a spiritual chip in your spirit that pulsates his nature, that radiates his love, that communicates his will, that accentuates his desires. Rather than fumbling around with a set of directions, an external standard, God has put his spirit within us to guide us from the inside out. Under the new covenant, the directions never get lost. They keep sounding until you get home. They're never misread or misunderstood because they become instinctive and intuitive. A New Covenant Christian is no longer trying to conform to an external standard. Rather, he's being transformed internally, spiritually, and by faith. He's working out those changes that God has put in his heart. First in his thoughts, then in his actions. Fruit is being manifest. Glorious things are happening. Paul says, and we have such trust through Christ toward God. You see, it takes zero faith to follow a set of directions. Zero faith. It's all there in black and white. In fact, when you're following a set of directions, you don't even have to have a good attitude to do it. That's the problem under the law. You could go about obeying the law, but you could do it for all the wrong reasons. You could obey the law and have a bad attitude in doing it. People in trying to keep the law became self-righteous. They became stuck up. They became judgmental. Behaviorally, they appeared holy, but attitude-wise, they stunk. The new covenant, though, is a better covenant because it affects not just our actions. It permeates our heart and affects our attitudes. You can't keep the new covenant and have a bad attitude because the love of God flows through you. It is the love. The new covenant is the love of God. It's receiving God's love and letting God's love flow through you. You become humble rather than proud. You become loving rather than judgmental. You become dependent upon God rather than self-sufficient. A much better covenant God has given us, the new covenant, now that he's written his law on our hearts, not on stone tablets. He says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. You see, you can be given a set of directions, but you still got to be good at following those directions. So much of it still depends upon you. The directions can be the greatest directions in the world. But if you're not good at following directions, you're going to get lost. It still depends on the person trying to follow the directions. I personally have given up on trying to follow directions. I have discovered that this is an art form. This is a talent that I don't have. I can have perfect directions, and I'll end up getting lost. I just can't follow directions. And so now, anytime I go anywhere with my wife, I give the directions to her, and you know, honey, just tell me where to turn. And she takes care of the whole deal. She looks at the map, does the direction. She's good at it. I'm not. I've come to the conclusion that generally speaking, most women are better at following directions than men. I've heard it said that the reason the Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years was that Moses was too stubborn to listen to his wife and stop and ask for directions. But see, here's the beauty of the new covenant. Your success is not dependent on your ability to follow the directions. As Paul puts it, our sufficiency is from God. He writes the law in our hearts. He's the one that's done the work. Our job is simply to trust in Him, to allow Him to work out the changes He has already worked in. And it's God who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Our ability to live out the new covenant is from God, as well as our ability to pass it on. The Spirit ministers both in us and through us, as Paul says, who also made us sufficient as ministers in the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You see, you give someone a task without the strength or tools to do it, and you're going to create in them defeat and discouragement and death. And that's what happened under the law. It said, do this, but it didn't give man the power to do it. And it killed. It killed his spirit. It killed his drive. It killed his love for God. It killed his desire to follow God. And the whole thing just kind of melted into a mass of hypocrisy and self-righteousness. This year, the Chicago Bulls are the best team in basketball. The Boston Celtics are the worst. But it wasn't always that way. As a matter of fact, there was a time when no one was bullish on the Bulls. Their tallest player was just 6'8". Their first year in existence, their center was named Irwin Mueller, 6'8". Not very big for an NBA center. Once before a game with the Celtics, a sure defeat, the Bulls coach, Johnny Kerr, stood in the locker room and he tried to fire his team up. They were on a 7-game losing streak. They were playing the best team in the league. But Kerr turned to forward Bob Boozer and he says, Bob, go out there tonight and pretend that you're the best scorer in the National Basketball Association. Then he turned to guard Jerry Sloan and he said, Jerry, get out there and pretend that you're the best defensive player in the whole league. And then he turned to 6'8", Irwin Mueller, and he said, Irwin, pretend that you're the most dominating center, the best rebounder, the most tremendous shot blocker in the game today. The team was fired up. They stormed out onto the court. When the game was over, they'd lost by 17 points. They came back into the locker room. The coach was depressed. And it was then that Irwin Mueller piped up and said, don't worry, coach. Just pretend that we won. But you see, that's what happens when you live under the law. You're trying to win a game that you really can't win. You're not equipped to win it. You can't be good enough for God. You don't have the resources to live up to those standards. You don't have the skills that you need to play that game. And what happens is you just get proud. You end up becoming a pretender. You play the hypocrite. As Paul says, the letter kills. But it's the Spirit of God that gives life, that enables us to overcome, that enables us to live out a love for God and a love for each other. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. Exodus 34, verses 29 through 35 tell us that when Moses came down from the mountain with those two tablets, that his skin literally glowed with the glory of God. He looked like he'd gotten too much radiation. His face just kind of shine, the mo-glow, the divine shine radiated from his face. The Israelites were afraid to go near him. They felt unworthy of beholding the glory of God, even in the face of Moses. But what happened is that the shine dissipated over time. And it became a symbol of the transitory nature of the law. The law was never intended to be a permanent source of righteousness. It was given for a time to show us our unrighteousness. It has now been usurped by the grace of God through the faith in Jesus Christ. The divine shine is passing away, but the glory of the gospel lasts forever. Paul continues, "For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels." In other words, compared to the gospel, the glory of the law was lackluster, dull, was second fiddle to the grace of God, to the gospel. "For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. The prominence and the splendor of the old covenant was fleeting, and you could literally watch it fade away in the face of Moses. But the preeminence and the significance of the New Testament, the New Covenant, lasts forever." He says, "Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away." You see, under the Old Covenant, the Hebrews were very much aware of the fact that they were undeserving to behold God's glory. And thus Moses hid the glory behind a veil that he placed over his face. And the veil became a symbol of the blindness that existed in the hearts of the legalistic Jews. They read the law, they understood its demands, but it remained impossible for them to keep and to fulfill. And thus the law produced guilt, it produced fear in their hearts rather than righteousness and confidence. It produced frustration rather than fulfillment. Paul says, "But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." And when I read that, something leaps in my heart. Wow. When you hear the incessant drone of the law, do, 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 perform, do. And over the years I heard that in the legalistic church that I grew up in. Do this, don't do that. Just that incessant drone, that cadence that you could never really catch up to. When you hear that, for years and years and years, you feel defeated. You feel hopeless. God feels like a million miles away. You feel like you'd sooner travel to the nearest star than to enter into God's presence. You keep trying, but your nose keeps butting up against the veil. And yet, when a man or a woman turns to Jesus Christ, admits their sin, stops pretending, trusts in what Jesus Christ has done, the veil is suddenly taken away. Instantly, the presence of God invades their heart. The glory of God fills their soul. God comes into focus. A forgiveness is felt. The distance is gone. The frustration ends in fulfillment. Boy, he says, "Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." Now the Lord is the Spirit. And notice the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit are one. You see, the work of the Holy Spirit is a continuation of the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And both are experienced by grace through faith. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There's freedom. Warren Wiersbe is an itinerant pastor who travels extensively across America. In one of his books, he made this observation. "There are gospel-preaching churches that have legalistic tendencies and keep their members immature, guilty, and afraid. They spend a great deal of time dealing with the externals, They exalt standards and they denounce sin, but they fail to magnify the Lord Jesus. And sad, it's sad to say that in some New Testament churches, we have an Old Testament ministry. I really believe that's true. I believe that there's many people who are under the New Covenant, but they're living as if they were under the Old Covenant. Rather than just trusting the work of Christ, rather than relying on the fact that the Holy Spirit has written God's law upon their heart, they keep holding up this set of standards. Maybe it's God's standards. Maybe it's standards that they've created for themselves. Maybe it's standards that they've been pushed on by religion. But they keep holding up these standards, trying to live up to a set of external standards rather than relying upon the Holy Spirit to work God's nature and His love and His righteousness into their hearts. Two different ways of approaching it. The emphasis under the New Covenant are not rules and rituals. The New Covenant is all about faith and freedom. As Paul puts it, "And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." People are no longer dwelling on their own deficiencies. They're free from their own failure. They know that they're covered by the blood of Christ, and they're able, therefore, to focus on the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Paul says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Notice the glory of the Old Testament diminishes, but the glory of the New Covenant intensifies. It goes from glory to glory to glory, brighter and brighter and brighter. God has stripped away the veil. He's invaded our hearts with His presence and His glory. And guess what happens as we just keep our face Godward? As we look on Jesus, we become like Him. You know, we're always on to our kids. Guys, be careful who you hang out with. You become like who you hang out with. Isn't that great when you think about God? That if you'll just hang out with God, you'll become like Him. For years, I tried so hard to be like Jesus Christ. I put myself through such rigors. But I just became self-righteous, a pretender. I've discovered the key is just hanging out with God. Just hang out with God. Just relax. Chill out. Enjoy being in His presence. Receive His love. Because the more you hang out with God, what happens? That mirror effect. You are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and that glory is reflecting back on you. You're being transformed by that same glory. You're not trying. You're not laboring. You're not struggling. It's just happening. The caterpillar is becoming a butterfly. The rock is becoming a crystal. A metamorphosis is taking place. Under the old covenant, you conform to the law. But under the new covenant, you are transformed by the work of Christ. You see, the glory of Moses was a reflected glory. It was an external glory that faded away. But the glory of the Christian is a radiated glory. It pulsates from the inside out. The power of a look. That's what changes a person's life. Just to look Godward. To realize that the veil is gone. I can enter into His presence and then just to do so and spend time there. How He changes you. How you become like Him without even trying. Look to Jesus with open face, with humble heart. And you can't possibly remain the same. You change. In your spirit first, it permeates through your thoughts, into your actions, into your habits. And before you know it, you're more Christ-like than you ever dreamed. And it all was the work of the Holy Spirit, working it from the inside out. Chapter 4, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart." Note the majesty of the gospel affects the ministry of the gospel. Paul says, how can you get discouraged? How can you contemplate quitting when you've got such glorious news to share? He says, "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Kathy and I recently purchased a new car. It wasn't a new car, it was a used car. But it was not an experience that I enjoyed at all. I was pressured, strong-armed, lied to, badgered, suckered, and in most places that I went just made plain sick at my stomach. Miserable experience trying to find a car. If you're a car salesman, I apologize. But the ones that I talk to need to repent and get right with God. We finally went to CarMax because we heard that they don't dicker with you at CarMax. That you go in, you just pay whatever's on the sticker, drive the car home. So we went to CarMax and bought a car. And like the guy told me, he said, hey, there's no pressure. This is a good car. We sell good cars. We sell them at good prices. And if you don't buy this car, somebody else will. And you know what? He's probably right, because they do sell good quality cars at very good prices. Now, that is confidence in your product when you can sit there and say, hey, if you don't buy this car, somebody else will. No pressure, no big deal. Paul is saying this is how we need to approach the ministry of the gospel. We need to have confidence in our product. You don't preach the gospel like you pitch used cars, and yet I hate to admit it, but I've heard it preached that way at times. I've heard the truth stretched. I've heard the truth twisted. I've heard people pressured. I've seen pastors trying to strong-arm the congregation and bully the people into buying. Hey, the gospel is a good deal, and it'll sell itself. If you just make the offer, if you just present it straightforward and clear, trust me, if you don't buy it, somebody else will. That's how we need to preach the gospel. Paul says, not with craftiness or deceitfully, but in good conscience in the sight of God, in the sight of man. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. In other words, if someone doesn't recognize the worth of the gospel and doesn't buy it, it's that they've been blinded by Satan, because it is a good deal. And if someone doesn't see the offer and jump on it, it's because there's some spiritual deception at work. It's like the waitress at the diner who was obviously in an ill and ornery mood. And her customer was just trying to be polite, stir up some kind of pleasant conversation. And so when she brought him his cup of coffee, he said, well, looks like rain today, doesn't it? The lady kind of snarled at him and snapped, I can't help what it looks like. We sell it as coffee. Just take it and shut up. The customer was just trying to be nice. But she took the comments, you know, negatively. Have you ever had this happen to you? You know, you come in and you say, hey, Jesus wants to forgive you of your sin. Now, that's a nice comment. But what kind of reactions do you sometimes get? You calling me a sinner? Who do you think you are? Why do you think yourself? Why do you think you're better than everybody else? You know, wait a minute. I said a nice thing. Why are you reacting so negatively? Because their eyes are blinded. A deception is there. This is why that before we preach to someone, we need to pray for that person. It's been said there are a lot of things that you can do after you've prayed, but there's nothing really you can do effectively until you've prayed. Prayer is the heavy artillery. It's through prayer that we beat back the strongholds of the enemy. It is through prayer that Satan's resistance is softened. It's once we've prayed and weakened the enemy's hold on the situation, then we walk in and we take the victory. We take the spoils. You remember Jesus' parable? We take the spoils only after the strong man has gone in and bound the man of the house. And it's only until we bind Satan in prayer through the blood of Jesus Christ, it's only then that we can walk in and take the spoils. He says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake." Christian ministry should be void of any trace of self-promotion. Fan clubs and promotional tours and image consultants and autograph sessions should be outside the Christian vocabulary. We're bond servants for Jesus Christ, literally bond slaves for Jesus Christ. Imagine a slave with a fan club. I don't believe you can seek to promote yourself and glorify Jesus at the same time. I believe the two goals are mutually exclusive, because when the spotlight is on you, friend, Jesus is in the dark. He says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who is shown in our hearts to give the light and knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." In other words, Jesus is the source of the light. So why are you shining it on yourself? Why are you promoting yourself? It is a scary thing to be caught stealing the glory from God. It is a scary thing to take the bows for God. When God is being praised and glorified, you just need to get out of the way. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." Now, at first glance, this is an odd thought. For who puts treasure in clay pots? This is like serving steak and lobster on a paper plate, or some expensive Chardonnay in a styrofoam cup. When you buy a diamond ring, hadn't bought one in a while, but when I did, the jeweler supplied one of those hard-covered cases. Padded lining, soft, silky lining, all in the case. Probably cost 10% of the whole deal, the little case that he put it in. That's what you put diamonds in. You put them in these nice little padded, little treasure chest-looking things. You put treasure in a treasure chest, not in earthen vessels, not in ball jars, not in clay crack pots. But look what God has done. God has done the unthinkable. God has taken the most valuable treasure in all of the universe, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and He's placed it in these clay vessels. You and I. God has taken this treasure and put it in us, crack pots. He's put this valuable treasure in me and you, in uncouth, coarse, primitive, rough-edged, plain, simple human beings. In essence, God has taken the gospel and put it in brown paper sacks. That's incredible. And why would He do such a thing? Paul tells us that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. God uses undignified vessels to hammer home the point that the beauty and the power and the wisdom is in the message and not the messenger. So don't you take the glory. Don't even think that you deserve to share the glory. The fact that God has chosen you is because He thinks that everyone will know that you're adding nothing to the pie. D.L. Moody was the Billy Graham of his day. He was a man mightily used of God, but Moody was uneducated. Appearance-wise, he was unattractive. Even his voice was a high-pitched, nasally kind of voice. He was a very ordinary fellow, and once a reporter decided to follow him around, looking for reasons that he could attribute to his amazing success. When he was done, the reporter concluded, "I can see nothing whatever in Moody to account for his marvelous work." And that's the reason God chooses me and you. That's the reason God puts the gospel in brown paper sacks, so the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. This is why Christian ministry should always be conducted in humility and simplicity. No fanfare, no ostentatious displays, no flamboyant presentations, no verbose introductions. I'm not saying that we shouldn't try to communicate in as appealing a manner as we can, but the difference is in motive. There's a difference in trying to express yourself and trying to impress others. It's good to express yourself, but we're not here to impress others. The question really is, are you trying to get the message heard, or are you trying to get the messenger seen? That's where the rubber meets the road. When liquid flows from a vessel, you want to make sure that what the people taste when they drink it is the contents, the taste of the contents, and not the taste of the container. I have a cup on my desk that's dedicated to coffee. Every morning it gets filled with coffee. But occasionally in the afternoon, I'll put some Coca-Cola in it. But it always tastes like coffee coke, whatever. It's a mixture of the two. It never tastes like Coke because it's got that coffee, contamination in it. Rather than drinking the Coke, rather than tasting the contents, I'm tasting the container as well. That's what we don't need in Christian ministry. When people leave from talking with you, what is it that they remember? Have they received the pure, unadulterated truth of God's Word? Have they left impressed with the gospel? Enchanted with the contents? Or are they only thinking about the container? Have you been preaching Jesus, or have you been preaching yourself? Have you been coloring the stories to make yourself look good? Have you been trying to impress them with how spiritual you are? Or have you simply preached Jesus? Our strategy should always be give them Jesus and get out of the way. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Here's a description of the Christian ministry right here. Mark Twain once boarded a train for Sioux City. He didn't want to carry his briefcase on board, and so he asked the clerk if he thought that his briefcase could sustain the rigors of being thrown around by the baggage carriers, the baggage handlers. Well, the clerk took Twain's briefcase and he threw it down on the pavement, hard. And he said, "Well, sir, that's what you'll get in Philadelphia." And then he took it and he slammed it up against the side of the train about five or six times. And he said, "Sir, I'm sorry, but that's what you'll get in Chicago." And finally, he hurled the case up against the wall and started stomping on it vigorously until the papers were spilling out and books were falling out of it. And he said, "Sir, that's what she's going to get when she gets to Sioux City." He reached down, he picked up the briefcase and handed it back to Mark Twain, and he said, "Sir, if you're going further than Sioux City, I'd suggest you carry it on yourself." " Well, Paul traveled a lot further than Sioux City. And for much of the way, he was treated like Mark Twain's briefcase. Stomped on, beaten on. Everywhere he went, he was beat up. But he never gave up. The majesty of the message motivated Paul the messenger. He could see God at work in his difficulties. He says, I'm always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Paul's body was probably more mangled than Mark Twain's briefcase. He was literally one of the walking wounded. But the cracks in his vessel became opportunities for the glory that was on the inside to begin to shine through. Dr. Rachel Riemann tells the story of a patient who had been treated for severe depression. He had lost a leg to cancer. And it was her job to try to bring him out of the depression. And she was using different kinds of therapies and techniques. And one of the things that he had been asked to do was to draw some pictures of how he felt. In one of the pictures, she told him to draw a picture that would describe how he felt about himself. And so this fellow drew an ugly, cracked, worthless vase. That's how he felt about himself. But over time, a transformation took place in this young man. And as he began to deal with his grief over losing his leg, the disappointments, as he began to regain hope for himself and for his life, he discovered that he could be an encouragement to other cancer patients. And so he plunged into that work, and his whole life took on a new meaning as he began to see how much help he could be to others. And one day he was discussing his progress with Dr. Riemann, when she pulled out that picture of the vase that he had drawn. He looked at it, he reached down and he took a yellow crayon, and he took, and out of the crack of that vase, he started drawing these bright, vivid, bold streamers out of the crack in that vase. And he explained to the doctor, here, where it's broken, this is where the light comes through. What a great way to reframe the cracks in your life. To reframe the disappointments, the discouragements, the trials and difficulties. Rather than being depressed, rather than moaning over them, rather than getting down in the dumps, looking at those cracks and saying, this is an opportunity for the glory of God to shine through. For the light of God to shine through me to the world around me. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke. He quotes here Psalm 116, verse 10. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. Faith doesn't stay silent. Faith declares itself. It's born in the heart, but it eventually bubbles to the surface and it has to find expression. Paul had given his body a living sacrifice. He had not really worried about growing old before his time. He'd not really worried about dying prematurely. He knew that one day the same body that would eventually die would be resurrected, glorified, and perfected, invincible. Death could take nothing from Paul that was of eternal value. He says, we bear in our bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus so that his life could come through to you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. All of Paul's sufferings were worth it, knowing that God was being glorified in his life. And so he says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Notice he ends the chapter the same way he begins it. Don't give up. Don't give out. Don't give in. Don't lose heart. Don't get discouraged. One day the devil was having a garage sale. You've heard about it, I'm sure. And out on the lawn were all these old tools. Things that you would recognize. hatred, jealousy, greed, lust, pride, bitterness. But over in the corner was this harmless-looking tool. It was well-worn, and it was extremely high-priced. And someone asked, "What's that tool over there?" Satan picked it up and he said, "Hey, this is the tool of discouragement. It's priced so high because I can use it to pry open men's hearts and invade them even when I can't get close to them with the other tools. It's badly worn because I use it on almost everyone, especially since so few people know it belongs to me. It's my favorite tool." Guys, Satan will get us discouraged if we let him. He sets us up for disappointment. When we get focused in the wrong direction, when we start focusing on the physical and the fleshly, or on the here and now, or on the visible and the tangible, this is why Paul tells us, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. In other words, don't get preoccupied with your physical stature or your physical appearance. Remember, all supermodels end up with wrinkles. All muscle men end up shriveled up in the grave. The outward man is perishing. Instead, focus on the inner man. God wants to renew your spirit day by day. Also, focus on the eternal rewards, not the temporal troubles. He says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Compared to eternity with Jesus, our trials here on earth are no big deal. Just a split second of suffering, just a momentary affliction. And I tell you, your first second in heaven is going to be so incredible that it's going to more than make up for an entire lifetime of suffering. Notice God has promised us not just glory, but a weight of glory. And not just a weight of glory, but an eternal weight of glory. And not just an eternal weight of glory, but an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And not just an exceeding and eternal weight of glory, but a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And not just a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, but a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I don't know about you, but I can't wait. I don't know what all that means. It sounds fun, doesn't it? It sounds pretty cool. And finally, we need to look beyond the visible and the tangible to the spiritual realities that cannot be seen with the naked eye. Paul tells us in verse 18, "While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." You remember when Elijah's servant heard that the king had dispatched a band of men and they were headed down to arrest Elisha? And the servant became frightened, he became scared. And Elisha prayed for his servant that God would open his eyes. And in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 17, we're told what happened. "Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah." You see, God had dispatched some men of his own. An angelic band of warriors was there in the mountain surrounding Elijah, there to protect the man of God. Elijah could see what couldn't be seen with the naked eye, because Elijah had the eyes of faith. And you and I need to have the eyes of faith. If we're just focused on what we can see with our own eyes, we're missing out on so much. You hear the expression, blind faith. Well, let me tell you something. Faith is not blind. As a matter of fact, faith enables you to see far more than you could see without it. Faith does not create blindness. Faith creates greater vision. And so, we need to look not on those things that are visible, but on those things which are invisible. Set our minds on things above, not on things here on this earth. And there we have 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4.